We're going to be studying about Christ, and we've last two Sunday nights we've had lessons about Christ, and we studied about the scriptures and their teaching concerning Christ before he came into the world. Much scripture in the Old Testament that describes what was going on there and in that time from the creation, from the beginning, right on through when Jesus was serving as the rock that followed Israel, that being Christ. We also studied about his birth and the miracle that was involved in his coming into the world, and that was our study last Sunday night. Well, tonight we want to study about the life of Christ, and I know that's a lot to think about or study in a single lesson, and obviously there is no way we're going to cover it all. In fact, even the scriptures themselves talk about the many things that Jesus did, and we know that the Gospel of John closes in verse 21, or chapter 21 and verse 25, the last verse of the Gospel of John says that there are many, are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So, we're not going to learn everything that he did, even if we were to read all that is written tonight, where there's still so much that we don't know. We have enough, though, to learn about the life of Christ, and he is, his life is the light of men. It is our light, and we want to study that tonight and at least touch on some key points that we can think about and that we would have the goal of trying to put into practice ourselves and following him as we should. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." And it is certainly true that God has provided that light that we are to see and to walk in. Psalm 43, verse 3 says, "O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill, into thy tabernacle." And God, by giving us his light, can bring us to him, and that is what he is attempting to do. There is the ultimate sense in which he has sent that light, that is by sending his son, and there are many Old Testament prophecies that speak about and prophesy the coming of Christ and how that was going to serve as the light of men. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 is one of those, and we could easily spend the rest of our time tonight going through prophecies of the coming of Christ and how that would be the light of men. Well, we'll look at a couple of prophecies, but we want to focus on the fulfillment and looking at the life of Christ and how that serves as our light. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, that they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And that's a verse that's quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, by the way, that shows how that was fulfilled by Christ. So that was a prophecy of his coming, and that light was going to be shined upon a people that had walked previously in darkness. And in chapter 42 of Isaiah, in verse 6, he really focuses in on how that would Christ work in shining that light to the Gentiles. And it says, Isaiah chapter 46, or 42 verse 6, I'm sorry, 42 verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles." And that's quoted in Luke 2:32. So this is just a couple of many prophecies along those lines that Christ was going to come and be the light of this world. Well, Jesus spoke about himself, or we have the words in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 9 concerning Christ. It says that, speaking of Christ, was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then Jesus spoke of himself in chapter 8 of this book in verse 12. He said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, when we go back to chapter 1, a statement that we quoted briefly a moment ago is found in this verse. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so that shows us the importance of the life of Christ, that it is the light of mankind. Everyone that comes into the world, as we see, saw and also in verse 9. And so we need to study his life. We need to know how he lived and how he walked. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 lets us know that our salvation depends upon knowing Jesus' life. And of course, we're going to see that then as we walk according to that light that his life has given to us. Romans 5, verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, it is appropriate for us to consider what his death means to us and the salvation, the eternal salvation that we have hope of through him by his death. That is a key part of it and a key point. We need to understand, we need to believe that and know that and respond according to the commandments of God that relate to those facts. But what about the 3 years before his death that he spent in his ministry? And what about the 33 years that he lived and walked on this earth? What was that all about? I mean, he didn't just come here. I mean, we studied about his birth and the circumstances of it last week. We're not going to go from there just right to considering, well, what does his death mean? What about all that was in between there? I mean, what was he doing all of that time for 33 years on this earth? That's a very brief life when we think about it. If somebody dies at that age, we would consider that to be something that would be a great tragedy, somebody of that age to have something happen where they passed from this life. 33 years is not very long at all, but how much was done by him in that time, in those years in his life? So we want to think about that. John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 lets us know what the deeds, his works, and what they do mean and how important they are. John 9, 4 and 5. If you haven't noticed, there's a lot about this in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be going back in there more than a few times here tonight, Lord willing. But Jesus said there, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, we saw that statement in chapter 8, verse 12 about him being the light of the world. Well, here he relates that to the works that he has done and was doing, the things that he was doing, the way he was living. And that is serving as our light. He is the light of the world. So he was doing not his own works, but his Father's. He was revealing the Father and his nature by the way he was living. There is our light. So we need to know these things. Now we're going to look at a few aspects of it now for the next few minutes, Lord willing. Again, understanding we're not going to be able to consider in this brief time every point about the life of Christ and in all ways in which that serves as an example to us and is important to us. But let's consider a few points about it here for a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. This is a statement about Jesus, our high priest and Savior. Hebrews 7 verse 26 says, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Well, there is just in one verse, a brief description of some of his qualities that we can see demonstrated in his life. But look at that statement there, the first one, the first term that's used to describe him in that verse about our high priest, who is holy. And we know that we've been called to be holy. And in fact, if we're not, Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, we're never going to see the Lord. We have to be holy as he is holy. Well, if we want to understand holiness and see the example of the holiness of God, what are we going to look at best? Well, that will be Christ's life. And he was holy. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. This is a statement Jesus made about himself, a true statement. And one in which we should recognize as being a marker of his holiness. He said in John 5, 19 and 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." And isn't it a marvelous and an amazing thing to see the works of Christ as the words that we do have that record those things that he did in his life? These things were done according to what his Father showed him to do and according to the very nature and the acts of God, of our Father. Jesus is showing us the Father in his life. Whatever the Father did and does, and what the Son saw him do, that's what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? When we look at his life, what can we see or point to that is Jesus, this is just Jesus himself apart from his Father and what Jesus was doing on his own time? We're not going to find anything. Jesus didn't have his own time in that respect. He says he could do nothing of himself. Now, what is holiness? I mean, holiness is to be set apart. That's what it means to be sacred, to be set apart. Well, what is it when someone is set apart for God to the point that they do absolutely nothing of themselves and only what the Father does and has commanded to be done? Is that not holiness in completion? 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 tells us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Well, did Jesus perfect holiness? Was it complete? Was he holy all the way? He wasn't just a little bit holy. He was set apart fully, completely, to the point he did nothing of himself. There's the holiness of our high priest. He says it again in John 8:29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Always. Now, what better example could we have of holiness? And what better example to follow than that? And what could be better said about us in our lives if we can do that? And that's what we're to follow. We should be always doing those things that please him, not doing things of ourselves. We need to follow this example. John chapter 10, 37 and 38. Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now there was a challenge to these people. And here were ones that were accusing him of blasphemy in verse 33. So here he is responding to these false accusers that rejected him, didn't believe in him at all. And he says, "Look at my works. You cannot believe in me, but look at what I'm doing. Look at the way I'm living. See that, believe that. And see that the Father's in me and I am him, that I'm in him." Well, when we look at the works of Christ, do we see the Father in those works? And do we see Jesus to be in him? Well, that's all we see. That's the holiness of our high priest. And in John 17, verse 14, when he was praying for his apostles and for all of us on his last night on this earth, John 17, verse 14, he says, "I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And that was the bottom line. He was not of this world at all. He was fully set apart for the Father and did only and always those things that pleased him. That we see in his life, every verse that we could spend the rest of tonight reading that's recording the works of Christ in his life on this earth are going to be concerning that very thing, and will show and demonstrate those things that we were seeing there about him and his holiness. Well, another important point about his life is the way in which he served others. This is important because the question is raised by his disciples in Mark 10 concerning who is greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, it may be tempting to think, well, there can't be anybody great in the kingdom of God, that everybody's the same. Well, God loves us all, and God does love us all for serving Christ. But what does he say? Does he promise that we'll be rewarded according to our works, and that when we lay up treasure in heaven, that we're going to receive a reward for that? The more we serve the Lord, is our reward going to still be the same, or are we going to be rewarded more by him for serving him more? I mean, there's an incentive to that. We will be rewarded for that. So not all rewards are going to be equal in eternity. Is our goal just to be, this is something they told us in medical school, that the equation was C equals MD. As long as you made below a C in a medical school course, You couldn't pass and go on. But as long as you made a C, you were on your way to an MD. And I know that's not very comforting to anybody here to think, because your daughter may be that C student, but hopefully not. But that, is that the goal? I mean, in that case, I mean, I hope, and I know you all do, none of us wants to be the patient of that doctor whose goal was to go through medical school and just make a C, just to scrape by and make sure they became an MD. Well, is our goal to achieve the minimum necessary for us to be able to enter those pearly gates and receive an eternal reward from God? Is that all we're looking for? Just make sure I get in there, but that's all I care about. I'm willing to be last. And that was the other joke. What do you call the lowest graduate from medical school? Doctor. Well, we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be like that in anything in our lives. But we don't want to be that way concerning our attitude and what we're trying to do in our service to God in this life and preparing for eternity. We should have the heart and mind that Jesus did, where we want to please Him in everything, that we want to serve Him fully, and we want a full reward for that. That we do want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, that we do want to be the greatest we can be in the sight of God. Well, Mark 10, 42 through 45 teaches us how we can do that. Well, this is after they were having this argument among themselves about being great. Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Can we be great in the kingdom of God and in his sight? We can. How do we do it? It's not by having the most people to serve us. That's the way it is in the world that Jesus was talking about, and that's certainly true. The greater somebody is in this world, the more they have materially, the more things they have and the more people they have serving them, doing their bidding. And that's a measure of how great somebody is in this world. But it's the opposite with God. If we want to be great with Him, it's not by having the most people serving us. It's by us being the servant of all. Now, who is the greatest example of that? Of course, it's Jesus, and says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." I mean, how many servants did Jesus have? I mean, did he have a cook? Did he have a butler? Did he have a driver, a chauffeur? And I mean, he didn't have all of that. He didn't have people coming around to do his bidding, to do things for him. He spent his life serving others to the point of giving his life a ransom for many. There's the example of Christ and his service. Let's spend a few moments just surveying and looking at the extent that he went to in serving others. And this is interesting. It's also, it makes you tired just to read it, but this is how he was in his life. Now, remember, he was made like us in all things. When he was born into this world, as we studied last week, he was born into this world made like us in all things, as he tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. And he was tempted like us in all points, yet without sin, as he tells us in Hebrews 4 and 15. But as he was made like us in all ways and was subject to all those temptations, did Jesus physically felt the same things we do? Did he get hungry? Did he get thirsty? Did he get tired? Did he get sleepy? I mean, he had all those things to deal with. But look at how he continued to serve in spite of all of those things. We don't want to look at him and think, well, he could do that because he was 100% God, and God doesn't get tired. God doesn't get hungry. Well, Jesus, when he came to the earth, being who he was, he still was made like us in every way. But he served all and denied himself over and over again. Matthew 4, 23 through 25. This is at the beginning of his ministry on the earth. Matthew 4, 23 through 25. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And there, that's how it started at the beginning. Once he began his ministry and preaching, and then God was bearing him witness, confirming that word by these miracles he was doing, people heard about it and they came from everywhere. Great crowds following him. And it didn't stop from there. They continued to follow him. The crowds grew and grew. The more that he preached, the more that he taught, and the more that he worked. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, this is really continuing from this point we were looking at in Matthew 4. Mark chapter 1, verses starting in verse 39, and we'll go on into a bit of chapter 2 as well. But Mark 1:39, he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. We'll just pause there for a second. Why would Jesus tell this man how to go and tell everybody? Part of us may be thinking, well, he should want this to be known by everybody and have him go and tell everyone what had been done so that more people would believe. But Jesus knew what was coming if he told about this. Having already read what was going on and already started there in Mark 4, they're coming from everywhere. And if he went and told everybody, which he did, it tells what happened in verse 45. He went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Now the crowds are so thick, he couldn't even get in the town. So he had to stay outside. And then they just came out there to him there. So he was wanting to still be able to move about among the people in the town so he could teach them and work among them. But that was becoming less and less possible because of the great numbers that were coming there to him. Did he get frustrated with that? Well, he maintained his compassion and his gentleness toward the people in spite of all these things that were going on. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Now, this is right on the heels of what's just happened with the healing of this leper and the crowds that are around. Look at what it describes there. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Of course, Jesus went on to heal him there. But they have to climb up on the roof and take the roof apart to lower him down through there to get to him. They can't even get in the house where he is. There's so many people around. And yet he continues to have compassion, continues to serve, continues to do for the people that were there. We don't see frustration. We don't see him getting fed up and saying, well, I'm going on vacation for a few months. No, he continues to serve and to serve some more. Well, we look further into chapter 3 now of Mark, verses 7 to 12. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. Now, by the way, you read about places like Idumea, that's in the area that was once Edom, that we read about in the Old Testament. But he's describing all these countries in the Old Testament that used to be Moab and Ammon and Edom, from all those areas now, the people that are there, those are no longer nations, but there are people that still live there, the remnants of those people that had once been there. But here they are still living in those places, but they're hearing about it, they're coming now. But you can see it's starting to, the distances that people are coming from as the news is spreading about him, they're coming from more and more places. The crowds are getting larger and larger. So there they are coming to him there. And it says then, a great multitude, continuing in verse 8, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. But that's what he was dealing with here. He was dealing with crowds at that point where when he's trying to teach them, he has to get in a boat and push out from the shore just to have enough room to be able to be seen and to be able to see them and teach them. So he continues to do it, though. With all those people coming around, he continues to heal the sick, continues to show that compassion, continues to teach them the things they needed to hear concerning the will of God. Verses 20 and 21, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Even ones close to him were having what kind of thoughts about somebody that would continue to serve like he did these people, no matter how big the crowds grew, no matter how much time he spent doing it, even when he couldn't even stop and eat for it, what was their thought concerning him? This guy's crazy to be doing this. They were literally thinking they were going to try to force him to not do the things he was doing. In their minds, he was going overboard in the way he was serving people to the point they thought he was literally crazy for doing it. But this was the way Jesus lived. This is how much he served others, in spite of being hungry and tired and all of those things. Chapter 6, this is a very sad time for the Lord and his apostles. After John the Baptist was executed by Herod, he was beheaded. Verse 29 says, "When his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Now notice, who was he thinking about there? He was thinking about them, and he was trying to protect them. So he was going to give them, during this time when they were mourning and grieving, they were hungry and needed to be away, and so he was going to pull them apart for some time and let them have some peace for a while to be able to get rest they needed. Well, did they succeed? It says in verse 32, "They departed to a desert place by ship privately." So they're trying to sneak away and not be seen, so they don't walk down the roads. They get in a boat and they try to go by water. But what happened? Verse 33, "The people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was he moved with frustration, and was he moved with whatever other emotions that it might be tempting to have when you can't even get away for a moment? Not at all. What was he moved with? It says compassion toward them, because they were sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Then he did the miracle of the feeding of the great multitude there that we know so well. But here he's showing the compassion on them. He continues to serve no matter how many people come, no matter what the circumstances. He truly was the servant of all. Now we can read the attitudes of people, read about the attitudes of very typical people. In the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Nehemiah chapter 3, when the people of Israel had the task, the very great task of trying to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem led by Nehemiah, and this was a charge of God and the work of God there. The whole chapter describes that work and the beginning of it, but in fact it starts at one point at the wall where they were building. It goes all the way around and describes who was building and who was doing what and where, until it ends at the end of the book at the sheep gate, right where it started at the beginning of the chapter. But in verse 5, as it's going around, he mentions some people that were working. It says, "Next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." Who and why? The nobles, what were they doing or were not doing? Not getting down there building a wall. What would be the problem with that? Everybody else is doing it. Well, who are they? They're the nobles. That's dirty and grimy work, isn't it? That's hard manual labor to have to get down there and physically build a wall. What's their attitude? They're too good for that. Now, when you see Jesus, if anybody were too good for any work on this earth, I mean, here's the Son of God, the Creator of all. He comes down taking upon him the form of a servant made in the likeness of men, And does he say, I'm too good for doing these kinds of things? No, he gave the example that he did in John chapter 13. And now, of course, we live in an age where most of us wear shoes, at least a good part of the time, and we have nice paved roads. But it wasn't always that way. In fact, it's not that way even today in a lot of places. We won't go into all the details there, but we know that's true. But back then, what were the roads like, and how did they get around? I mean, they walked where they went, and there were dirt roads. And what would be the condition of somebody's feet after a day of walking around on roads like that? I mean, they had very dirty, grimy feet. And I'm sure at some time or another, or various times, all of us have been in certain situations where our feet have not been very pleasant after some particular activity. And I mean, I don't much like washing my own at certain times like that. But here, these apostles were there with their feet not in a great condition. But what does Jesus do? Here, Jesus takes a towel and he gets a basin of water, and he squats down and washes their feet. That's what happens in John 13. We're not going to read verses 1 through 11 where it describes all of that, but we will hone in on the point of it in starting in verse 12. He says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. There's the point of it, the example of it. There's no room for the Tekoite nobles in the Lord's church for us to have the attitude that we're too good for doing certain works, that we're not going to humble ourselves and do certain jobs. The lowly works. Jesus did it all. And it didn't matter how dirty the job was or how nasty the job was. When there was a work to be done to serve somebody, he did it, and he did it with all of his heart. We're not greater than he is. He's greater than we are. If he did that, what are we supposed to do? Again, to be great in the kingdom of heaven is to be the servant of all. That's exactly what Jesus did. We're told in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, to have this mind in us that he had in him, and the humility that was there, and he describes how far he humbled himself, having been in the form of God in verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went from the glory of heaven in the form of God to be made like us in everything, coming to this earth, and then not just being in this earth and living in a palace as a king here, he came and lived and was a servant of all, and then went to the cross when he had done no wrong and was willing to even go that far in his service to God, obeying him. But if we want to see the ultimate in humility and in service, there it is, the one who gave his life a ransom for many. We're to follow that example. Finally, as far as what we're going to be looking at tonight, we're just about out of time, or we are, but Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, and we see that throughout his life. We especially see that in his death. Now, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, said, blessed are they who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. That is something that we'll be blessed if we endure. In verses 43 through 48 of that same chapter, in that part of the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us to not just love those who love us, but to love our enemies as God does, and to have that part of the love of God. And we've studied about that recently. But Jesus didn't just teach that. Jesus lived that, to love one's enemies. What did he do? And we especially, of course, see that at the time that he was put to death. 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 to 23 tells us about his example in this. We have to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. And we have to return good for evil. When people are evil to us, we're supposed to be good in return, loving them, loving those who are our enemies. He says in verse 19, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Taking it patiently is enduring it. That is continuing to obey God, continuing to do what is good and right in the sight of God in spite of the persecutions. Not giving up and not returning evil for evil. Well, he says in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He didn't suffer for righteousness' sake so that we don't have to go through that. He did that to show us the way, what we're going to have to do, to be an example for us, and then has called us to do the same. So Christianity is not a promise of an easy life and a trouble-free life by any means. It's a promise of a life where we're going to have tribulations, trials upon our faith, which if we understand the teaching of Scripture, we'll understand the necessity of it, because this is how God forms in us the love of God. This is how we grow in our hearts and minds, by enduring these things. But when we look at what Jesus did, it says, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Which means what? All of his sufferings were for what? He never did commit any sin. There was no guile in his mouth. Nothing that he ever did was wrong in any way. But yet he suffered to the point that he's the man of sorrows. So what was all that suffering for? Not for any evil that he had done. It was all for the good that he had done, for the righteousness that he had. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's how Christ lived. We have the many examples of it, and when we can read the accounts of, as he went through those things. Even the night before, when he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, it tells us in John 18, 10 and 11 that it was Peter. He's identified as the particular apostle who took out his sword and cut off the right ear of a man that is revealed also to be named Malchus, a servant of the high priest. This mob that had come to take him and bind him and haul him off to be put on trial the rest of the night, to be spat upon, to be falsely accused, to be railed on, to be mocked, to be hit, and then ultimately to be taken to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to be scourged, to be mocked with a purple robe on him, have a crown of thorns put on him, and then to be taken away and crucified, nailed to a cross for no wrong of his own, but only for having done what was right. Well, as they come to get him, here's a mob of people that are coming to take him to have him killed. Would that, if somebody's coming for the purpose of having you, taking you to kill you, would that be fair to say that person's your enemy? Certainly so. If anybody can be your enemy, I mean, that would certainly fit the bill. Well, that's what was happening here. In Matthew 26, when this mob came, Peter took out a sword and cut off the right ear of one of these people. Now, if we look at that, we might think he's getting his just desserts. But Jesus didn't approve of what had been done there, and spoke to Peter and verse 52 said, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? He had the power at his disposal. He didn't need a sword. He didn't need Peter to pull out a sword to defend him and protect him. He had much more power than that. He could call, and all he had to do was say the word. Would the angels have said no if he had called them? They would have come. It would have been over for all of these people. He could have spoken the word, and that would have been the last of every last one of these people that were there. He didn't do it. He didn't call that from his Father, because he loved these people and was going to go into the cross and die for them too. So he did. He certainly returned good for evil, and he certainly suffered for righteousness' sake. And interestingly, not only did he tell that to Peter, what did he do for the one who had his ear cut off? Luke 22, 50 and 51, this is the last recorded miracle that he did on the earth. Luke 22, 50 and 51, and how appropriate is that his last recorded miracle was a very act of enduring suffering for righteousness' sake and returning good for evil. what Jesus preached for us to do and given us the example of. Well, this is part of that example. It says, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. He was doing good for someone who was there to kill him. Well, in Luke 23, he went to the cross, and verse 33 says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, now, here again, he had the power to call to his Father to send the angels. You can go to the Old Testament and look at the kinds of things that one angel was able to do. And if he called the mass or the multitude of angels, the legions that he could have, I mean, what kind of destruction could they have wreaked upon these people? I mean, it would have been utter destruction if that's what he had called upon the Father to do. But what did he call upon the Father to do in verse 34? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus had that kind of love for these people and left us that kind of example, that he would suffer for righteousness' sake to that point. That he would pray for these people, die for these people, heal one of them when he was coming to take his life. And so we have that ultimate example of Christ in all of these things. I know we've gone over a few minutes, but even with the extra time we've spent tonight, we've only scratched the surface, and we've only taken some time to look at a few of the very important points about the life of Christ and how that serves as our light. I would like in a future lesson for us to particularly look at the example of Jesus in the words that he spoke, because that's such a difficult task for us to learn to bridle our tongue, something that we all should be working hard on. It's a very, very tough job, the toughest of jobs. And when we look at Jesus and his example in that, that can be a great encouragement to us. And so maybe we'll do that next Sunday night, Lord willing. So much more that we can study about our Lord and Master, our Savior, and the way he lived his life on this earth, and how that is our light.